Now return, please, for our reading to the book of the Psalms, to Psalm number 45. Arguably one of the best known Psalms in the whole Psalter. Psalm number 45. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, the song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of thy kingdom is a right sceptre. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people, and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever. Now we are confident that the Lord will bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 14 puts it that a day coming when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And no doubt the psalmist, by the Spirit of God, is contemplating such a situation. I know I've said it before on a number of occasions, and I'm going to say it again now because I believe it's pertinent, that when we're looking at passages such as this and many another passage in the Old Testament, we can look at these places, these pieces, from at least four different viewpoints. We can look at it in one way as purely contextual, considering who wrote it and the situation in which he might have written it, the history of that particular day, the circumstances in which here the psalmist might have found himself in, and things like that will give us some idea of the background to passages such as this. And there is value in considering pieces of scripture with that sort of view. But if that's as far as we go, we're going to miss an awful lot. Because secondly, as we look at passages, and particularly these so-called messianic psalms, we see a much wider picture. That is, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And closely associated with that is a third view, the prophetic view. Now, we do know that we Christians are not the subject of Old Testament prophecy. We are the subject of God's promises. But we do know that the nation of Israel, and indeed the nations of the world in general, are the subject of prophecy, as distinct from the Christian and the Christian church and the assembly. And so it is that we can see something of that character as we consider a psalm like this. But then there's a fourth thing, of course, because as Paul will be writing to Timothy hundreds of years later, and he would refer to the Old Testament scriptures in general, including Psalm 45, would say that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for Timothy, profitable for Christians in general, profitable for us today. And so we consider subjects like this, and we meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and we consider prophetic issues in connection with Israel and the nations in general, and we can make many an application that we need to put into effect in our own Christian experiences. So those are the four sorts of things that I'm thinking about when I just read a psalm like this. It's very interesting to see that it is for the sons of Korah. We go back to the writings of Moses, and we find something about the background of the sons of Korah, their generation, if you like. And there was their forefather. And remember what Jude has to say about their forefather, Korah, and the gainsaying of Korah. Disgruntled with God's order, with God's government, with the way that God was pleased in his sovereignty to arrange the priesthood, the Levitical works, the business of Moses and that of Aaron, God's order. And they were questioning that and complaining that, Korah and his company. And they perished under God's judgment. Their households perished. Such was their wickedness and their impudence. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, Habakkuk will tell us. And yet, there were the sons of Korah, by the grace of God, who did not side with their father, and there was not that judgment that they experienced, and so centuries later we find the sons of Korah in the days of our psalmist. Now that would just remind us of the grace of God. Remember what was said of us before we were saved, and John will tell us about these things. The wrath of God abideth on him. That was our case. And for so many years, I don't know how old you were when you were saved, I was 10 and a half when I was saved, but up till that point we were children of wrath, even as others. Children of disobedience. And it had to be said of us, as it is said in Romans chapter 10 there, they have not all obeyed the gospel. But there came a point when we repented and we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 20 there in verse 12. And by God's grace, we came to know his Son as our Savior. Well, there's Korah, a murky past as far as his ancestry was concerned. A murky past in many ways as far as ours were concerned. But by the grace of God, we are what we are and where we are tonight. So we find that it is for the sons of Korah and for you and me tonight to meditate upon the subject of our psalm. My heart, says he, that reminds us of the man's affection, the writer's affection. It has to be said that men are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It was said of the folk in far gone days that they did that which was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. How often do we read that in the book of Judges? And yet there was in the book of the Judges, well, by inference at any rate, but in the days when the Judges ruled, Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1, there was a couple there, we don't know their names, but they had a little boy. And they named him Elimelech, which means God is king. And so it is that in a company, in a nation there, where people were just lovers of pleasure, lovers of selves, doing that which was right in their own eyes, just like Britain today, and most of parts of the world today, there was a little couple there who acknowledged that there was the God of heaven, rightly their king, the king of Israel. It was just some generations earlier, in chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, where God had said to the people through his servant Moses that you're a kingdom of priests. Which reminds us, of course, therefore, that as a nation they had a king. Except that by and large they didn't recognize their God as king. Because they were just thinking of themselves. But here was a psalmist now, and his affection is Godward. I just asked myself the question, where really is mine? It ought to be 100% Godward. Well, he says, my heart is inditing a good matter. Such is he appreciating the greatness and the kindness of God and his grace, that his heart is overwhelmed with gratitude. And he's now thinking of, well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And this is a man now who is wholly interested in the things of his God, my heart. My heart, he says, is inditing. The idea behind that, as your margin will no doubt tell you, is that it's bubbling over, cannot really contain itself. He really is overwhelmed with the greatness of God and the goodness of God in his own experience. I trust we all are. I know we have our ups and downs regarding our health or regarding our businesses or regarding our families and all sorts of anxieties and things like that. Well, says Peter, and it was a Peter, wasn't it, who some years earlier had said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? He's going to say later on, and he will say to you and me, that he careth for you. So all these anxieties and all these things that otherwise might distract us, well, if we just rely on him, and rest on his, well, we do know that he loves us. Of course we know that. But sometimes we lose sight of these things. If we just have our full reliance upon him, then we do know that all things work together for good to them that love God. That's where our heart comes in, to them that love God. We love him because he first loved us. And so here is a man, here is a psalmist. His heart is affected as he meditates upon the things of God. And is bubbling over with gratitude. It's a good matter. Of course it's a good matter to think of Christ and to think of the goodness of God. It's a jolly bad thing if we get overwhelmed with all the shenanigans up there in Whitehall. That's the be-all and end-all of their little lives, and of course it's obsessing the people who read the newspapers, I suppose. And it's the subject of everybody's conversation. But not this matter, not this man. A good matter, because he says, I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. Now as we move on through this psalm, we know full well who this king is. The Lord Jesus Christ. We'll think more about that in just a minute. But he says, I speak of the things which, not that the preachers have told me, helpful though that is, not so much the things that I have read out of books, helpful though those things might be. Mind you, they tell me, and I wouldn't read these things, but some people have written books and some people have made films to put in cinemas that are blasphemous when they take up the subject of our blessed Saviour. So we don't want to think of things like that and read books like that. But rather, he says, of the things that I have made touching the King. Here is a man who, no doubt, has been in touch with the Holy Scriptures and has read them and has meditated upon them, the things that I have made. Sometimes we listen to preachers and half of what is said goes in one ear and out the other, and it hasn't made a great deal of effect upon us. However, if we are meditating upon what the Scriptures have just said that we've just been reading, and we mull it over, that's going to make it more and more precious than those things that folk have kindly told us about. or we've been to meetings and heard the preacher, as you here are tonight. I trust we've all meditated at length upon the person of Christ, and those things then that we have made our own, touching the King, are that much more precious. I wonder if I can take that out of the context now. I was brought up in a Christian home, and I know lots of us here in the hall tonight were likewise brought up in Christian homes. Parents in Assembly Fellowship, grandparents also, and from children we have known the Holy Scriptures that were able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privileged people we are. Paul says, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Well, much every way, for unto them were committed the oracles of God. Well, you and I, who have been in a background like that, we can say the same kind of thing. Much every way, hugely privileged, because from childhood days, we've been taught the Holy Scriptures, the oracles of God. But that, per se, did not save us. There had to come that moment, whether we were youngsters or a bit older, when we recognized that what the preachers had been telling us, and our parents had been telling us, and grandparents too, that we were sinners on our way to hell. And there had to be that conviction in our own souls that we needed to repent and trust the Savior. And there was a great turning point. There had to be a real conversion, because salvation is not of blood, doesn't run in the genes, it's of God. Well, many of us, perhaps, we were baptized a while after, and in due course received into Assembly Fellowship. Now, I can think of some contemporaries of mine who many years ago drifted in, wouldn't question their salvation, but drifted out of Assembly Fellowship, and they're in the denominations and things like that. And it's a very great shame, because they didn't have the conviction of being where they were brought up. They were there for a while because mum and dad were there. And they were brought up in a home that was associated with the gospel hall here or whatever it was called there. And there wasn't a conviction as to their position ecclesiastically. Paul has a word to say about that kind of thing in the middle of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And he says that there is a little church there, I don't know how little it was, mind numerically, in Corinth. But there were some who took a fancy to certain preachers. And so they would say, I am of Paul, and others would say, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and so on. And the super spiritual would say, and I am of Christ. Just as partisan, of course, as were the others. And if Paul had not written that corrective ministry in that chapter, and they'd been given a bit of time, the Paulites would have gone off and denominated themselves from the church and set up another company elsewhere. And the Apollosites would have gone off up another street, and the Christites and so on. And the whole thing would have been diluted. We come to chapter 12 and we find that there is an assembly. And it's just like the human body, in that the human body has got organs here and limbs there and an eye and a hand and so on and so forth. Everything doing its own business to keep the body going correctly. And if those people in chapter 1 had denominated themselves from the assembly, well, you would have been left with a crippled, or you'd have been left with one-eyed, or whatever, because of people denominating themselves. And so it is that Paul would write to them, and he would introduce them to the uniqueness of the Lord's assembly. After all, before they had gone in chapter 18 of the Acts, Paul had been told by the Lord in heaven, I have much people in this city. And it was the Lord's intention that after the preaching and people were being saved and baptized, there would be that one company in that city of believers. Not five, as they were planning, to leave four going off and leaving just the proper assembly there. Where there is a conviction as to what the Bible teaches, then it's going to be that much more precious to us, rather than just listening to people telling us this, that, and that, how it should be done. Well, here now, if we come back to the context, the things that I have made touching the King. He has read his Bible, he has come to a conviction about the person of the King, and these things are very precious, and therefore, that being the case,
He is not going to let them go.
Touching the King. The King.
The first time we read of a king, well, this obliquely, is in the days of Nimrod. The first mention of the kingdom is the kingdom that Nimrod set up, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Confusion. Here was a man with colossal impudence, directed against God, and against God's person and against God's order. So he was going to build a tower and all the rest of it, he was going to reach to heaven and so on. And he was going to be the big man in the human race. And he was losing sight of the fact, or had already by then lost sight of the fact, that the monarch of all is the Lord in heaven. And we know what God did. The tower collapsed, their language was confused, and they went their many ways. So much for God's attitude to man's impudence and pride. Thou art a kingdom of priests. There is one monarch in this universe, and it's the God of heaven. Later on, under the days of Samuel, they said, make us a king, because we want to be like the nations round about. Yeah, the Philistines and the Hittites and the rest of them, they all had their kings, and they wanted to be just like the world. And they wanted to displace the person of God from being their recognized monarch. That's why then we read about these doing that which is right in their own eyes. Well, they chose a king, Saul the son of Kish. But we do know that David, well, Saul didn't know very much about young David in those early days of his reign, but there was a man after God's own heart. And this is the man that God was going to promote by and by. He was crowned there in Hebron, later on in Jerusalem. By and by he was acknowledged as God's man, God's viceroy, if you like, King David. And maybe, we don't know who the author is of this psalm, maybe he was thinking of someone like David, or maybe he was thinking of someone like Solomon in all his glory. Well, there is one who is great David's greater son. There is one who is a greater than Solomon, who came on the scene years later, and we know who that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he came on the public scene, well, before he came into this world, Gabriel says to Mary, and he shall sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. No end. Once upon a time in the days of Daniel, there was a monarch, Nebuchadnezzar. He had conquered many kings and their nations, taken them away captive, including Jerusalem and the king that sat on the throne there. Carried them away captive, and his courtiers would come to him and say, O king, live forever. What nonsense. Says Daniel in chapter 2, as he would explain the dream that he had had, that Nebuchadnezzar had had, thou art the head of gold. I've no doubt that Nebuchadnezzar's breast swelled with pride at that remark. And after thee, O king, live forever, after thee, the Medes and Persians, and after them, the brass, and after that, the iron, and the iron mingled with miry clay. After, after. Oh no, says Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3. And he sets up an image, and it's all of gold, including the arms and breast, no silver there, including the thighs, no brass there, including the legs and the toes, all of gold, O king, live forever. But in chapter 4 he is told that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and the monarch of the universe will put down whom he will as well as raise up whom he will. And as we know, in chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's empire under Belshazzar was overtaken by the Medes and Persians, Darius the Mede. But he shall sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so it is that a year or so later, wise men came from the east in Matthew chapter 2. Where is he that is born King of the Jews, say they? Well, they knew that this was a reference to their Messiah who was due to come. There were some, of course, who knew when he was going to come. I take it that Simeon and Anna and their companions had been reading the book of Daniel. And Daniel is very explicit as to the coming of their Messiah. And there were those then knowing that he was now about to come. And Simeon recognizes him when he comes into the temple that day. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. And they saw him in the person of that babe who Mary and Joseph brought him. Some years later, of course, he came on the public scene in John chapter 1. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, says Philip to his friend Nathanael. And as Nathanael meets the preacher from Nazareth now, he says, thou art the King of Israel. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. So here were godly men who recognized that here was the promised one, the promised monarch, the promised king. But to the chagrin of some two or three years later, he says, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. What a disappointment to those monarchists who thought that the kingdom was now coming. In due course, I'm thinking of Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, and so on, the Lord Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the top of the mount that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And there he was transfigured before them. And Peter has the strong feeling that the moment has come. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, he said some years later. Wilt thou at this time now, he says, we'll make three tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. The millennial dawn. But it wasn't for them. Because in fact they spoke of his decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Hadn't sunk in. He told them on the way down that they were to tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man would be risen from the dead. And they didn't know what he was talking about, the rising from the dead. So a few days later, he was taken and by wicked hands was crucified and slain. Pilate had asked just hours earlier, art thou the King of the Jews? Thou sayest. They said, we have no king but Caesar. They had said in Luke 19, in the parable, we will not have this man to reign over us. Mind you, there's a father who says of his sons in Mark chapter 12, they will reverence my son. They didn't then, millions haven't since. But one day they shall. Perforce, reverence God's Son. Well, it wasn't just for them. We come to Acts chapter 1. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Not for you to know. And as we know, this wonderful Christian age was ushered in the next chapter and is still extant today. Nonetheless, even if the Christian will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord rather than as King. Technically, he's not the King of the Christian. He's the King of Israel. Or as the Gentiles were putting it in the Gospels, the King of the Jews. But a godly Jew says the King of Israel. He's not technically the King of the Christian. He's the Lord and the Master. Ye call me Master and Lord, John chapter 13. And ye say well, for so I am. Nonetheless, we can go in for what the psalmist has been going in for. At length, the things that I have made touching the King. Now as we move on, we'll just see something more about the characteristics of the King. But he says in the meantime, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer.
I'm interested frequently when I read the Second Corinthian epistle, and I come to chapter 4, and the apostle there says that we have the same spirit of faith. He's going to quote the psalmist now. According as it is written, I believed, the psalmist believed, and therefore have I spoken. Now says Paul, and so say all of us surely, we also believe, and therefore speak. And that was the case of this psalmist here. Because of his belief in this king, whom he had put his trust in as his monarch, he says, my tongue is speaking. My tongue is the pen, he's writing, of a ready writer. I have no doubt that this man not only was writing this psalm, but he was speaking to all and sundry about the one whom he loved so much. How about me? How about you? We also believe. And maybe too often we keep our mouth shut. But the Apostle Paul says, and the psalmist has said, and therefore we speak. If our heart is bubbling over with this good matter, things concerning Christ, therefore surely it behoves us to speak. To speak to one another, to encourage one another in these great things, and to speak to the unsaved too, that they might also come to know him whom to know is like the time. A ready writer. Now he speaks to this one. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Of course he is. You don't want to read into that. Thou art fairer than the children of men. You don't want to read into that that he wasn't children of men. Use the plural there. Our Lord Jesus Christ is eternally, verily God. You must never lose sight of the eternal deity of the Saviour. But verily God, as the hymn writer puts it, has become truly human. Now this is a great mystery, Paul says. I can't get my hand, I don't think any biologist or doctor or physician can get their heads round natural generation of the ordinary human being. But try and fathom the wonder of the incarnation. That's miles beyond us. He is eternally God, ever dwelling in the bosom of the Father, we read, as the eternal Son of God. The one who was there in the beginning. In the beginning, God created, in Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But there came upon a time when the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. And that babe that the shepherds went to see in the stable there, or if it was a stable, in a manger anyway at Bethlehem, was a real man-child. But he never stopped being what he always had been from eternity, the Son of God. Now I can't explain that, and I'm sure you don't expect me to try and explain that. You just believe it. The uniqueness of the person of the Saviour. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour. Yes, because he came into the world to save sinners. A Saviour which is Christ. Yes, this is the promised Messiah. This is he that should come, and they weren't to be looking for another. A Saviour which is Christ the Lord, a divine person indeed, and now found in fashion as a man. But as he came in a unique way, so he is living a unique life, fairer than the children of men. You look at all the children of men. Well, we read a lot about them from Genesis chapter 4 onwards. The children of men. Now we come to the Roman epistle, none that doeth good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin. All have sinned. And here is one now who's come on the public scene. We don't know very much about his childhood days.
but we do know that he was full of grace and truth. I have no doubt that he was a model child. I've no doubt that he was obedient. Well, the Bible tells us that he was subject to his parents. He would have been an attractive little boy. Growing up into adolescence, no stroppiness or awkwardness, as is the case with so many adolescents, not the Lord Jesus. He grew on into manhood, and we read that in him is no sin. Peter tells us that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Everything that he said, we're going to read about what he says in just a few moments. That grace is poured into thy lips. Never man spake like this, no, they said. A lot of people think that telling lies is an ever-present help in time of trouble. But neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Grace is poured into thy lips. But he committed himself to him that judges righteous. And what was it the righteous judge said on the day of his baptism? Thou art my beloved son, in thee am I well pleased. Some 3 years later on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Here was the unique Son of God, a real man, walking through the streets of Nazareth, and then through Samaria and Judea and Jerusalem and so on. And as Peter said, he went about doing good. There was a man come running, wasn't there, in Matthew chapter 19, addressing him as, good master, what shall I do? Why callest thou me good? There is none good save God. And here is God manifest in the flesh. And so as we consider the life of the Lord Jesus and his conduct and his demeanour, thou art fairer than the children. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Well, scene changes in verse 3. When he said, put thy sword into his sheath, they that wield the sword, they're going to perish by the sword. My kingdom is not of this world, else of my servants' might, and so on. When he came 2,000 years ago, it was not to take the reins of government just then. Or there were those who would love to have taken him, even by force, and make him king. But his hour was not yet come for that purpose. We're glad, aren't we, that he came to be the saviour of sinners. And we only have God to thank that we're ever saved. Then he went back to heaven, as we thought in Acts chapter 1. This same Jesus, say the angels to the 11, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Didn't say when, but they did say how. In the clouds of heaven? Well, he went in the cloud, and he had already said that the Son of Man would come in the clouds of heaven. And there would be an evidence of his glory, just as the lightning is seen in the west when it flashes in the east and vice versa. So shall it be when the Son of Man cometh. And there's a day going to come when the Lord will come in august majesty and glory, and every eye shall see him. Mind you, 7 and a bit years before that great day, and indeed any day now, the Lord is going to descend from where he is at God's right hand to the air above and call us in our millions to be forever with himself. But then a while after that, 7 and a bit years after that, he's going to come in majesty and glory. And then we'll come into verse 3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh. Well, he didn't do that 2,000 years ago. Peter thought he could wallop the head off that man that he missed anyway, and chopped his ear off, as we know. But the Lord didn't come to do that kind of thing then. He didn't come to judge the world, he came to save, as the hymn writer will put it. But then he is going to come, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. He demonstrated his might and his omnipotence on numerous occasions in the gospel records. For example, there were demoniacs like the man Legion. There was poor Mary of Magdala with 7. And there were others, youngsters as well as older people, demoniacs. A strong man, or he had a house. But now speaks the Saviour earthly, stronger than the strong man, come to spoil the strong man's house. Or he dealt mightily. Mark chapter 1 tells us that when the people observed these things, it was with authority that he cast out the devils. In the same chapter, mind you, it was with authority that he taught, and not as the scribes.
Well, he demonstrated his omnipotence in stilling the storms. He demonstrated his creatorial omnipotence in relating to the shoals of fish that the fishermen then caught in their nets, so that it even started to break and the ship started to sink. And so he manifested forth his glory on numerous occasions. Well, we think of the wedding feast of Cana. It was the first public miracle that he performed, and we read in connection with that in John chapter 2 that he manifested forth his glory. Well, John had said, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. But the majority of people didn't recognize it. There is no beauty that we should desire him. That was their attitude in general. Just the few recognized that here was the Lord of glory. But it'll be different when he comes, by and by, when every eye shall see him. Then there will be a manifestation of his glory. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we love to meditate upon that little passage, do we not? But every eye shall see that, and then they will reverence my Son. Or they won't be caused, millions of them, to repentance and faith. We've been going through the book of the Revelation at Shillingston on Wednesday nights the last few months. And we're not going very fast, but that doesn't matter. But we can see that in spite of the evidences of God's power and God's glory, they will not repent. Astonishing. There it is.
But nonetheless, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty.
Or when he comes then, they'll all recognize that this was the Messiah. This was the King of Israel whom they slew, Jew and Gentile, centuries ago.
And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth.
Well, he has said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said in John 17 concerning the scriptures, thy word is truth. But Pontius Pilate asks, what is truth? That's typical of people today, which is why they're behaving as they do, or misbehaving as they do. There's no absolutes. They're still doing that which is right in their own eyes, as we know. But not the Lord. And meekness. Well, yes, when he came, it was in meekness all those years ago, indeed riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Manifested his meekness, no pride, still no pride in the coming day, but righteousness, yes. More about that when we think of the scepter. And thy right hand, that's power, that's omnipotence, shall teach thee terrible things.
Read the Olivet Discourse in Luke's Gospel. Read the book of the Revelation. Read many passages in the prophets, and you will see something of the terrible things that will befall the inhabitants of the earth prior to and at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall put all his enemies under his feet. He must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15. Psalm 110. Sit thou at my right hand. Well, that's where he's been ever since the day of his ascension. Till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. We think of Revelation 3 and verse 21, for example. To him that overcometh, we'll think about those another time perhaps, we meet them maybe in the second half of the psalm. Will I grant to sit with me in my throne? He's going to sit on his own throne one day. Even as I also overcame, and so he did, and so he does, I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. That's where the Lord is now. But one day he's coming to sit on his own throne and reign supreme.
Or thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Heart singular, king's enemies plural. How singular, how peculiar. There they are. All the king's enemies in their countless millions,
that are all of one heart, all united in their antagonism against the Lord. As Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11 is it? The heart of the sons of men fully set in those three. The heart in the singular, sons of men in the plural, all united in their antagonism against the Lord and against his anointed.
The heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God.
The Hebrew writer, or the Spirit of God, through the Hebrew writer will tell us, it is unto the Son, he said. Thy throne leaves us in no doubt as to who this throne sitter, this majestic person is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, unquestionably.
O God,
we've already thought about his deity. I and my Father are one. For the Unitarians will quite rightly, in a sense, say, there is one God. Ephesians 4 will tell us that. There is one God. So much for the polytheistics of Hinduism and so on, let alone the superstitions of Athens in Acts chapter 17. City wholly given to idolatry. That's what polytheistic religion is. There is one God, but there are three persons in the Godhead. So the Unitarians are wrong. They will tell us that if we're Trinitarians, we're polytheists. That's nonsense. After all, we have a husband and wife, and they twain are one flesh. Now that's not difficult to understand. So it's really no difficulty to understand that there are three persons in the Godhead, but one God.
Thy throne, O God, that is under the sun, he said, is for ever and ever.
We thought about that when we thought of what Gabriel said to Mary, so we'll not go over that again.
The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter.
We think of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. We go back to the first kingdom, Nimrod, and all those in between. We think of all the monarchs that have come and gone, and the thrones that have been set up and then tumbled down through the centuries since, right through to the present day. Whether they be kings or queens or presidents or juntas or whatever it is. Righteousness? No. And because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in to do evil. So much for unrighteousness. We find that all the way around our own country and all the way around the world. And because righteousness does not reign, and because the Lord is not yet seated on his throne with that rod of iron that Psalm number 2 speaks about, people think they can get away literally with murder and everything that's less of a sin, we might call it that, than murder. And they have no fear of God before their eyes. It'll be different when Christ comes. He will rule with a rod of iron. All insurrection will be put down executively and summarily. And it will be righteous. John chapter 5 will tell us of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about judgment. And God has committed all judgment unto the Son because he is the Son of Man. The Lord has been here. The Lord knows the heart of men. And so it is that he is the righteous judge. I know when Paul writes to Timothy and he speaks about the righteous judge, he's speaking about the judgment seat of Christ. Well, it'll be righteous judgment there. And that will be the distribution of rewards, where reward is warranted at the Bema in a soon coming day. Come over to chapter 20. At the end of time, there's a great white throne set up in space. Heaven and earth will have passed away and been dissolved and melted with fervent heat by then. And there the dead, small and great, will stand before Christ, the judge of the quick and the dead, yes. And there they will be in their millions. And it will be righteous judgment then. In the meantime, when he comes to reign in this scene, it will be a scepter of righteousness. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Politicians condone these things and overlook them, and they let people off and bail bandits happen and all the rest of these things because sentence against evil works are not executed speedily.
And so it is that they are rejecting the goodness of God, but here, hatest wickedness. Hate is a horrible word in one sense, but on the other hand, it does behove the people of God to hate what God hates. And there are certain bits of legislation that have been passed in this country of ours and other lands in the last decade or two that are diametrically opposed to what the scriptures teach. Well, the apostles found that kind of thing in the book of the Acts, and they had to say, we're going to obey God rather than men. Just as Shadrach and company said to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3, they weren't going to bow down to his image, whatever that monarch said. And our God is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't, they're still not going to bow down to your image. Because to obey God is of paramount importance. And maybe a time will come if we're here much longer. I don't suppose we will be, actually. I think the Lord is coming so soon, we'll not be there very much longer. But should we be, and more some kind of unrighteous legislation is passed, maybe we shall have to stand up and be counted and run the risk of some sort of penal servitude because we ought to obey God rather than men. Because God hates wickedness. So it is that we should not condone these sorts of things that characterize men today. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed with the oil of gladness above thy face. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says, as he took the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61, as we would call it, in the synagogue of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach. Here is the king. We do know that David was anointed king in Hebron and later on in Jerusalem. They've anointed kings and queens ever since. I suppose they did before. But here is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Way above fellows, in that sense. We know the priests were anointed. Now, I don't suppose we find the priest here, but there is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110 verse 4, whom we meet again in the Hebrew Epistle. Nimrod, going back to Nimrod, he tried to be a priest and a king. He tried to get into God's presence in heaven, as well as putting his kingdom on planet Earth. You can't combine the two, Nimrod. Uzziah tried it, didn't he? He was a king on the throne, and he went into the temple and appertained not to be Uzziah to offer incense, and God smote him with leprosy in judgment. Can't combine the two. And there have been others who have tried it over the centuries. Now there's Joshua, the son of Jozadak, in the book of Zechariah, picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a priest upon his throne. It can only be the Lord Jesus Christ, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 24 will speak of these things. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? That's the king. And stand in his holy place? That's the priest. There's only one. And that's the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Aaron failed. Zadok failed. Caiaphas and Annas are awful people. All being failures. Sadness to the heart of God. But with the Lord Jesus, unalloyed gladness. Elisha was anointed as a prophet in Elijah's stead. Well, there's no greater preacher than the Lord Jesus Christ, anointed with the oil of gladness above his head, whether it's king, whether it's priest, whether it's prophet. There have been others, of course, that were anointed. Dead people. They came, didn't they? They anointed the Lord Jesus Christ's body, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And then those godly women came on the first day of the week with their anointments and so on. Not that they got that far, of course, because the Lord had already risen by then. But he was unique in his resurrection, wasn't he? Unique in his death. And I suppose that's why Mary of Bethany, having experienced the events of John chapter 11, and the raising of her brother Lazarus, she came before his death, let alone before his burial, to anoint the Lord Jesus Christ against the day of his burial. I take it she had the knowledge that he wouldn't be there
by the first day of the week. Maybe she knew her Psalm 16. Maybe she knew the story about Jonah and the sign of Jonas the prophet that the Lord had spoken about. And she did it against the day of my burial. Unique as king, which is the subject of our psalm, certainly unique as prophet and priest and as one who died. But there was another, wasn't there, who was anointed? It was the cleansed leper when he went to the priest to offer his things, his cedar wood and hyssop and so on, that he might be recognized as a cleansed leper. That reminds us of men as sinners, lepers. Man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, says Isaiah, lepers. Just like the late King Uzziah, who died that year, a leper. Men in general. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. A man indeed, but a man of whom we read, in him is mercy. Unique as king, unique as priest, unique as prophet or preacher, unique as one who died, unique as a perfect, holy, impeccably sinless man. The man Christ Jesus. The subject of our psalm, the subject of our, I take it, our affection. My heart is in thy view, a good matter. I speak of the things that I have made touching.
Well, thank you very much for your attention, and God willing, next week we'll continue with this life.
Shall we just begin?